This morning we're going to get started with the actual text of Philippians. So, not surprisingly, let's start off with chapter 1, verse 1. Which says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Morning, Melissa.
Good morning.
Now, as we see now in many times in Paul's letters, this is the customary form of opening a letter. We got an extra sheet down there. Pass it down this way, please. All right. So when we write a letter, you know every culture has a particular form for writing letters, right? So when we write a letter, what do we do? What do we put at the top of the letter? Dear so and so, the addressee, and then we close the letter with who it's sent by. Sincerely, whatever. All right. But in the Greco-Roman times, they actually did it backwards, and they put everything at the beginning of the letter. So the tradition back then, the custom back then, was to open a letter with who actually wrote it, and followed by who was the addressee was going to be. So here, as with all the letters, it first comes the introduction of who the author is. Here it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of six letters that Paul actually includes Timothy as one of the, as one of the writers or in the opening greetings. But don't think of Timothy as a co-author, okay? It's clear in this letter, and it's clear in all the letters once you start reading them, that Paul is the author. Timothy was merely with him. Sometimes he might have been the one who Paul was dictating to, and he was actually writing the letter down itself. Sometimes he was just a traveling companion. In this case, it's a little bit more personal, because usually, Paul will say an apostle of Christ Jesus. He'll say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, my brother, to the church wherever. Here, he dispenses with the formality a little bit, because all it says is Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, or slaves of Christ. And, that's probably just because this is a much more personal letter, like we were discussing last week, than most of other Paul's letters. And Paul and Timothy would have been well known to everybody at the church in Philippi, so he dispenses with a little bit of the formality. Now then, next comes, as it always does, the recipients to whom the letter is addressed, which says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, there are several things to note here in this little sentence. The first is the way he says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus and Philippi. Now, what's interesting is the word all, because really it's quite unnecessary. And yet it's repeated several times in the letter. To simply say to God's holy people in Philippi, you're actually addressing all of them, right? And so there's a redundancy there that's not necessary, as with all redundancies. But yet Paul not only does it here, he does it two or three more times as we progress down the letter, this, kind of redundantly including everybody. And the question is, why does he do that? Now, the answer to that is we can't really be sure why he does it. But my personal belief is that the reason that he does is it most likely has something to do with with the dissension in the church that's mentioned in chapter 4. Now, we'll read that particular verse here in a little bit. But it's clear as you read this letter that one of Paul's purposes in this letter is to address what's an emerging division between the saints in Philippi. Now, so perhaps just by addressing them redundantly, to all of you, all of God's holy people, Paul's hinting at the upcoming plea for unity. Now, as we've seen, so far in the letters of the New Testament, unity in the church has been a challenge virtually from the beginning. Luckily, we've overcome that, right? We've overcome unity. We haven't overcome the challenge of unity. But, Philippians here is in part a plea and an exhortation to remain unified as the people of Christ. All right, and so I think again, hence the address to all God's holy people. Just we always need to keep in mind, we always want to keep in mind that we are all God's people. We're all together. We're all in this together. Okay? And so Paul is reminding them right off the bat of that. Now, the second thing to notice in this, in the addressee sentence, is something that appears repeatedly in Paul's letters and in the New Testament in general. And that is the reference to those in Christ as God's holy people. Now, this is the NIV translation of the word saints. You know, if you read other versions, they would say to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. The NIV translates it as God's holy people. And when the NIV, actually the original NIV, did it as, translated it as saints. But when they revised it in 2011, they decided to drop the word saints because the word saint carries a whole lot of baggage that's not consistent with the New Testament meaning of the word. So, you know, if you look up the word saint in the dictionary, you know, the very first definition in Webster's is this: one officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. So, you know, according to that definition, you know, the word saint means a person who's especially set apart from the rest because of exemplary holiness. All right? So setting apart people by calling them saints, of course, does what?
Divides.
Yeah. Well, by making a few people saints, what does it make the rest of the church?
Saints.
not saints. Unsaints. Unsaintly. And don't think that this is just a Catholic thing, because in the Protestant church, you know, we do the same thing. You know, the same things like, oh, she's such a saint. And of course that means that, you know, she's truly following Jesus while the rest of us are lagging behind.
There's another reference to saints in Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice.
Well, right. Well, so, and so by, you know, in a way I hate that they, I shouldn't say I hate. It, you know, it's really difficult because you don't want to make people think that saints is this word that sets apart individuals within the church, and that's where our mind goes today. And so by translating it God's holy people, you know, it kind of gets you back thinking in terms of what the original meaning of the word is. But the problem with that is that the word saints is an Old Testament word. It goes all the way back to Exodus 19 when God, you know, called the nation of Israel and set them apart at Mount Sinai. You're going to be a holy people, a set apart for me. They're saints, and that was their identity all throughout the Psalms and Daniel. I mean, it's, you know, and so by, you know, so the notion of saint is not just a New Testament notion. Now, there's a specific reality that comes from being a saint in Christ Jesus, okay, being set apart not just as a nation among nations for God, but being set apart in the Son of God as opposed to not being in the Son of God, because there's a certain identity that comes from being in the Son of God that we have, and in fact the holiness that goes along with that. But you're right, Ray. I mean, we you know, this is not just a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament notion that, you know, that God sets us apart for his purposes, okay? So, you know, fortunately, you know, this our individualistic notion of one being better than everybody else is not the New Testament meaning of the word, okay? In the New Testament, you know, saints is primarily an identity given to the people of Christ. And it's given to all, not just a special subclass of super Christians, okay? There's absolutely no notion in the New Testament that that's what a saint is, a special Christian. It's every Christian in the New Testament is a saint. And so the word saint means all God's people set apart in Christ Jesus and consecrated to the worship and service of God. And there comes the tie to the Old Testament meaning, because, you know, God set apart the nation of Israel and consecrated them in service and worship to him. In Christ Jesus, we're set apart as the people of Jesus in service and worship to him. Okay? Now, so we are God's, that makes us God's holy people, God's people set apart. And that's where the NIV translation kind of takes our thinking away from the individual and into the people as a whole. You know, the word saint literally means God's holy people, okay? Those set apart. Now, and we are those people, not because of who we are or because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us in and through his Son. Now, God has placed us in Christ Jesus, and therefore we draw our identity as saints, as God's holy people, from him. Now the word itself does have an implicit meaning of purity and holiness. But that purity and holiness never comes from the action of people themselves. Rather, that comes from Christ, who sanctified us and set us apart in himself. Now, so there's only one reason that we're God's holy people. And it's not because of what we do. It's not because we've achieved a level of holiness that other people haven't achieved. It's because we're set apart and sanctified and made holy and given the identity of holiness in the Son of God, in his holiness. And so, so that's why the NIV has replaced the word saints with the term God's holy people. You know, they're trying to lose the baggage of a saint being a special class of Christian and get back more to the original meaning that everybody in Christ is a saint.
So today's definition is more about what we have done or that individual has done.
Right, which is totally... it's totally inconsistent with the New Testament meaning. Okay? You know, the point is, in the New Testament, we're all saints. We're all God's holy people. Every one of us who is in Christ. You know, in fact, everywhere in the New Testament where the word saint is used, it's never used in singular. It's always plural. And, you know, so clearly the notion of sainthood is not about individuals. You know, it encompasses the whole body of Christ, the whole church. And it's sad how little we in the church today identify with what is our primary New Testament identity. Guess how many times Christians are called saints, God's holy people, in the New Testament? 62. 62 times in the New Testament we're called saints. And yet, sadly, you know, many Christians identify themselves more as being sinners than saints. How often do you hear that? Oh, I'm just a sinner. Oh, no. That's not who you are. You know, I get people riled up when I talk to them about this because I'll say, you know, if that's who you think you are, then you need to be saved. If you think you're a sinner, if you think a sinner is your identity, then you need to get saved. Because a sinner is our former identity. I'm an ex-sinner. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't sin. Of course I do. But my identity in Christ is not a sinner. I'm a saint. I'm God's holy person in Christ Jesus. You know me how many times? All right, so 62 times the people in the New Testament are called saints. You know how many times people in Christ, Christians in the New Testament, are called sinners? Zero. Zero times are we called sinners in the New Testament. Now, those in Christ are not sinners, we're saints. God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so, you know, and the New Testament is continually trying to raise our eyes up to this, but when we get this notion that a saint is a special Christian because of what they do, we totally lose our corporate identity as those in Christ Jesus. All right, now there's a third thing to point out in regard to the addressees. And this is unique in this letter in Philippians, okay? So let's read it once more. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. And so this is the only place where Paul highlights the leadership of the church in the address. It's always, you know, to the, you know, to the saints in Ephesus or to the saints in Colossae. Now here he says to God's holy people, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, in fact, it's pretty interesting, you know, even though this is highlighted, the overseers and deacons, it's clear that the letter is written primarily to the whole church, because what comes first? To God's holy people in Christ Jesus, together with overseers and deacons. In fact, it's interesting that not a single one of the New Testament letters is written to the leadership of the church. They're all written to the church at large, to the church in the particular city. And so, you know, even the so-called pastoral letters, you might say, well, what about Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Because those were written to, yes, Timothy and Titus were leaders in the universal church, but what they were emissaries that Paul had sent, you know, Titus to Crete and Timothy to Ephesus. They were Paul's emissaries. Yes, he was writing a letter to them, but they were his emissaries sent to that particular church to actually bring correction to the leaders there because they had gone off the rails. And so, you know, so Paul writes the letter to his emissary to instruct them in how to handle this leadership problem in the church. He didn't write it to the leaders of the church. If he had written it to the leaders of those churches where all the problems were, the letter probably never would have gotten read in the church because the letter rebukes them. You know, those letters rebuke the leadership of the church. So just keep in mind that the New Testament is written to the whole church in each place. But interestingly, Paul writes here to the whole church together with the overseers and deacons, and that's the only place that he does it. Now, when I see something like this that's unique amongst all the letters, it always gets me to ask, well, why? Why does he particularly point them out in this particular case? And the answer is, you know, I don't really know. But again, I think it has something to do with the rift in the leadership. He's saying this is to everybody, but pay particular attention, overseers and deacons. Now look down, and we'll catch this later, obviously, but just kind of give you a hint of what he's talking about here. Look down at the next passage, which is Philippians 4:2. It says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So that, again, that's a constant theme, unity, be of the same mind, like-mindedness in Christ. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion. Now here, I think we'll talk about this later, but I think he's talking to Luke here. Doesn't identify who the true companion is, but remember, we established last week that Luke had been left behind at the church in Philippi and was one of the leaders there. I ask you, my true companion, to help these women. So Euodia and Syntyche were women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. So when he's combining Euodia and Syntyche along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, what's he doing? He's identifying Euodia and Syntyche, the two who are having a division, as leaders in the church. And they were women. Gasp. But clearly they'd had a falling out of some sort. And in fact, you know, what happens when leaders get in disputes with each other? Then people align with leaders who are in disputes, and then therefore the disputes becomes a body dispute, not just a leader dispute. So what Paul, I think, wants to make clear here by including specifically the overseers and deacons in the address, calling them out, is you know, he wants them to especially pay attention to what I'm about to write. This is to everybody, and especially you guys.
It could also be making a point to the leaders of the church. Body itself is of more importance than they are.
Well, that's what leaders should always keep in mind. Because, you know, unfortunately, leadership usually devolves into to the leaders being served rather than what Jesus said was the source of true leadership, which is leaders serving the others. That's the true source of authority in the church. And so he's telling the leaders, pay attention. And I think that's because one of his main pleas in the letter is for them to be united in like-mindedness. Now, going back to the addressees in verse 2, go back up to 1-2. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, interestingly here, what is the, is overseers and deacons, that singular or plural? That's obviously plural, right? Overseers and deacons. You know, there is not a single place in all of Paul's letters that suggests that single leadership in the church. Okay? In fact, the fact that the overseers and deacons are addressed as part of, together with the whole church, kind of gives a hint as to their role. You know, the overseers and deacons, you know, they're kind of set apart from the rest, but they are simply part of the community as a whole. You know, they don't seem to be over the rest of the church, okay? Because that's what we think about when we think of leadership, right? We think that they're over everybody else. We talked about this many times. Leadership in the church is not a hierarchical arrangement. It looks more like an amoeba than a flowchart. There's just certain people within the body of the church who functions according to their gifting as leaders, however that's supposed to look. Okay? And so, you know, when Paul identifies a church leaders, you know, the designation always refers to people who are functioning in a particular way rather than to offices, because offices point to hierarchy. Body ministry, which is what the New Testament points out, points to function. Okay? And so when you read overseer and deacon, don't think titles, okay? That's what we tend to do. We tend to think that these are titles of leaders within the church. It's not. These are just people who are functioning in a particular way within the body as a whole. And there's nothing that says that they're over everybody else. Now, the Greek word overseer, which is transliterated from Greek and Latin to the word bishop, that's where we get the word bishop, is from this word overseer, okay? It means literally to look after or to care for. And so the overseers were responsible for what? Caring for people, looking after them. The word deacon means literally servant. And so they were those who functioned to serve others in the body. Now, that shouldn't be surprising, of course, because Jesus said the route to authority and leadership within the church is what? Service. Now, it's really not possible, and, you know, one of the things that always struck me about the New Testament is it's virtually silent on church governance. You know, I think the reason that that is, I mean, there's mentions of overseers and deacons. They talk about what there's talk in the letters Timothy and Titus about what the qualifications of those people should be, but there's literally no mention of how they function, of what they're supposed to do. And there is absolutely no mention of what governance structure within the church should be. And so, you know, I think the reason for that is we're supposed to be following the Holy Spirit in establishing whatever the form of leadership is within the local body. All right? But it's bizarre to me how different groups have derived different governance structures out of the same passages. You know, the Plymouth Brethren, for instance, point to the exact same passages as the Catholic Church in determining where they get their leadership structure from. And Plymouth Brethren is totally pluralistic, and whereas the Catholic Church and other ones are totally hierarchical. And yet they point to the exact same scriptures as the basis for what they do. And what that tells me is that there is no basis in Scripture for that, other than following the Holy Spirit and serving one another in love. Now, what is clear in mentioning, you know, he says to the overseers and deacons, what is clear to me is because of the plurality of those words, is that there was a plurality of leadership within the church at Philippi. Now, there's no real way of knowing how big the church in Philippi was, but Philippi was a small city, so small that it didn't even have 10 Jews to form a synagogue. When Paul showed up there, he had to go out to the prayer meeting, you know, to start a church. And so, you know, so clear, you know, it's at least one home church, and I would think no more than several home churches at the most at this time in Philippi. And yet, we're addressing a plurality of leadership, overseers and deacons for a very small group of people.
Was there anything in the culture back then as far as how, if there were, even in a larger city, if there were many house churches, were there ever time where they were, all the house churches would congregate together? Or was it...
You know, nothing specific, and there's some hints about it in Romans where Paul encourages that. But it's clear from the context of Romans that there was a division, there was a real separation between what were the Jewish house churches and the Gentile house churches. And Paul was trying to tell them, hey, you're one in Christ. Accept each other and get over, you know, your differences. You know, it's interesting, you know, when you think about how division happens and leadership is often responsible for it. You know, you can pretty much divide leadership in the church into two groups. You know, those who build walls and those who build bridges. And unfortunately, those who build walls is a much larger group than those who build bridges. And we build, you know, they build walls to, you know, to both keep people out and to keep people in. And so, you know, and this is nothing new. I mean, like I said, you see, you know, we see it going on in all the letters, the roots of it. It's, you know, it started to happen almost immediately. And I think part of that is addressed in this letter, where Paul, in pleading for unity, he's actually asking for deliverance, you know, to get over your self-orientation and your vain conceit, because that's what you know, that's kind of where this comes from, where leadership becomes all about people following me, because, you know, for whatever reason.
Because you're the designated person.
Need to be affirmed. As leader and have my title. Okay. So, you know, it's clear there's a plurality of leadership. Even in this little teeny church, there was multiple overseers / bishops in Philippi and multiple deacons. You know, there was not one bishop, not one overseer over the city. You know, that was an invention of the church that came in the second century, was a bishop over the city, one person in charge. You know, the earliest indication of church leadership was that there was obviously a plurality with overseers amongst a small group of people and deacons amongst a small group of people. All right? So, next comes the greeting, which is just the third piece of the standard letter in the Greco-Roman world. And Paul's greeting is almost always consistent. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this greeting, grace and peace to you, grace, another way to put it, you know, probably if you follow the word order, it's probably more, it should be, I believe, grace to you and peace. It's found in every one of Paul's letters. And invariably, that's the word order, grace first and then peace. Grace to you and peace. And I think that there's a significance in that order because, you know, to me, this is almost like a, you know, shorthand summary of Paul's understanding of the gospel. That... you know, the grace of God and Christ is what's given to us. And from that, the blessings of grace is the peace that we receive as a gift from Him. You know, peace with Him, first of all, and then peace with each other because of His gift of grace. And because of His gift of grace, we have peace with God, and we can and should have peace with each other. And, you know, and when you think about it, really, the sum total of God's activity towards his creatures is found in the word grace.
Seems like you couldn't put, I mean, peace isn't going to happen in and of itself. It has to be.
That's right.
First, grace has got to happen first before you.
Yeah.
Before peace follows.
That's right. Yeah, you know, grace is, you know, God's given us his grace, which is his favor towards us. But it's also the gift of his empowering presence with us. And it's his empowering presence that enables us to have his characteristics, which we didn't before, one of which is peace. You know, so the benefit of God's presence in our experience of God's grace is peace. That's one of the benefits. You know, God's shalom, both now and to come. And peace is not just a feeling, okay? It is a state of being in relationship with one another. First of all, in our relationship with God through Christ Jesus, we who were at enmity with him because of our rebellion are now reconciled and have a relationship of peace. And because we have a relationship of peace with him, we can be at peace with each other. And so, you know, peace flows out of grace, and both come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this greeting, which is universal almost in all of Paul's letters. You know, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the peace of God, shalom, meant well-being. It, you know, it included health and prosperity and security and friendship and salvation even. And it was the desired experience of individuals and families and the nation of Israel. And you know, peace was present with them only because God's own presence was with them and his favor or grace came toward him. Now, that's magnified infinitely for us, right? Because we don't have God's presence just in a box somewhere where we go to worship. He's present in each of us. And therefore, the fruit of his presence, all of the fruit of the Spirit, which one of which is peace, is ours as well. Okay? Now, next, as is typical with Paul's letters, comes a thanksgiving and prayer report. Now, in these reports, we've said this before, and I'll say it again, as we go through the letters, you know, they almost always anticipate what's coming in the letter. So he's praying for the people in order for them to be able to receive what he's about to write. You remember in Ephesians, the two great prayers there were prayers for power to be able to know God and to know the love of God. Now, in this prayer that's coming up here, he's praying also for their ability to know. All right, so let's just read, beginning at verse 3, 1-3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. All right, so there's several things that Paul wants to do here, you know, that he foreshadows of what's coming, all right? The first is he wants to express his gratitude for the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel, and that word partnership is really the word koinonia, which is translated in other places fellowship or communion. Which really the word koinonia means to participate in something together. So like in the end of 2 Corinthians in the great blessing where he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What he's saying is may you participate together in the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. Here he's saying, And it's more, in this sense, they translate it here, partnership, just because that makes a little bit more sense. Because the Philippians, right from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, were partners or participants in the gospel ministry with Paul. They did that by supporting him financially and supporting him, as encouragers. Now, they were the only church that he allowed to do that. All right, so remember that, what about he took up the collection from the other churches? That collection was for the poor people, poor Christians in Jerusalem. There was only one church that ever donated to Paul to help him pay his bills as he was going around spreading the gospel, and it was the Philippi church. And so he's thankful that they were partners with him in that. And like we said last week, there was a real formality to that patron, partnership between Paul and the church there. And so, okay. And he goes on to say he's especially thankful for the gift that they had just sent to him by Epaphroditus. Because remember, the book of Acts ends where Paul is in a rented house in Rome. Okay, so that doesn't sound too bad. He's awaiting trial. He's not in prison. He's in a rented house. But just keep in mind that this letter was written well after that. And by this time, he was now actually in prison in Caesar's household in the dungeon there, okay, of Roman prison. And one of the characteristics of those prisons was that, basically if somebody from the outside didn't bring you food, you would starve to death. And it wasn't like the prison fed you. And you were responsible for having people had to bring you stuff from the outside in order for you to survive. And so we'll see that, as Paul mentions, I thank you for your gift that came to me because, I really needed it. he actually almost sounds like that he was worried that they had forgotten about him, but then they finally send Epaphroditus with this gift, and he was thankful for it. And the reason he was thankful for it was because, he didn't have the resources, to support himself in prison. Unless there were people, they were giving them the money.
Support themselves, didn't they, in prison?
What's that?
They had to have outside support.
That's right. Yeah, the prison did not give them their food or clothes or whatever. They had to have people on the outside bringing that to them, or else they would starve to death.
That's the way it is in Africa. A lot of prisons.
Yeah. Really? None. Yeah. All right. So that's the first thing he wants to do, to express his gratitude to them. And then he wants, what's coming up also that's foreshadowed here is he wants to appraise them, to share the news with them about his current imprisonment. But he's not just saying that I'm in prison. He's saying, look at all the good stuff that's happening because I am in prison. It's a different kind of perspective, isn't it? And then the third thing is he wants to appeal to them to be steadfast and unified in the face of these relational breakdowns that he's going to address. And the opposition that the church was experiencing, and also the danger of the false teaching. And so here, stay steadfast in this, and stay like-minded. Okay, so all of that's coming in the letter. All of it's anticipated in this prayer report. And interestingly, it's not just a prayer report. It's a thanksgiving report first, and then a prayer report. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. All right, so those are the concerns that predominate the thanksgiving and prayer report. And I think there's an interesting lesson to be learned here. Because, way too often, we speak before we pray, when we try to encourage and bring correction. There's a reason that Paul starts out all of his letters with a thanksgiving and prayer report. Is he's letting them know that he, even though I've been away, I've been related to you in my thanksgiving before God for you, and also in my prayers for you. Now, that isn't him just saying, okay, look at me, I've been praying for you. It's him expressing to them, and from what we should glean from it, is an understanding that the authority that Paul had in his life, in their life, came not just from the fact that he was their apostle, but the fact that he prayed for them and gave thanks for them all the time. And way too often, you know, we'll want to correct or rebuke people before we've ever the first time given thanks to God for them or prayed for them about what's going on in their life. And not surprisingly, when we do that, we have very little authority to speak encouragement or correction or exhortation in their life. But if we would follow this example and first of all give thanks to God for who they are, and then pray to God for what we know they need, then all of a sudden, our words of encouragement will have a whole lot more authority. You know, that's why I'm convinced that's why Paul's communication was so powerful, because his prayer before the communication was so powerful. Now, where he starts always is a genuine gratefulness for the people to whom he's writing. Because these prayer reports are always thanksgiving reports first and then prayer reports. I thank my God for you. I thank my God every time I remember you, this particular one says. You know, that's not just lip service. You know, Paul was grateful for them every time he remembered them in prayer. And we can learn a lot from these thanksgiving reports. You know, first, they're always directed toward God on behalf of the people who are receiving the letter. I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank God for you. When I think about you, I thank God for you. You know, so often when we pray, we thank God for things or for situations. You know, Paul rarely did that. First and foremost, he thanked God for people. I mean, not just for what God's doing in people's life, but thanking God for them. You know, he was truly grateful for those brothers and sisters that God had brought into his life. And then second thing to notice is that, you know, is that the thanksgivings always occur when Paul's focused on them in prayer, on the people in prayer. When we go to pray for somebody, be intentional about thanking God for them first, because that's the biblical pattern of these prayers. And, you know, we tend to think about, you know, it's easy to think about our pattern for prayer is the Lord's Prayer, right? Because Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. All right, and that's fine. That is a pattern for prayer given by Jesus in the Gospels. But Paul's letters are full also of patterns for praying, of ways to pray. And when Paul prays, he always starts by giving thanks for the people that he's praying for. That's a pattern that we should be purposeful in following, okay? And then the third thing is, you know, you'll see is that thanksgivings and prayers kind of always blend together. And that's what will happen when you start thanking God for people. God will put into your heart and mind what he knows they need. And then when that thanksgiving and prayer blends together, what happens, in Paul's case, is joy. How many, you know, I can't tell you the number of years I felt like prayer was, was kind of a burden for prayer. Mm-hmm. Look what Paul says. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what?
Joy.
Joy. When you start thanking God for people, and you start praying for them out of thanksgiving, joy is going to be an inevitable result. And it's clear in this letter that the church in Philippi was a great source of joy for Paul. You know, this is a real short letter. 16 times in this letter, the word joy is used. And in the New Testament, you know, just like love, you know, love is not a feeling. In the New Testament, love is an action. It's a verb. I mean, just like joy is not a feeling, joy is a verb in the New Testament. We don't just feel joy, we rejoice. When Paul prayed for these people, he rejoiced. That's because joy lies at the heart of the gospel and of Christian life. You know, just like peace is, joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. And it's a characteristic of God's rule. You know, what does it say in Romans 14? What are the three characteristics of God's rule in the Holy Spirit? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where God rules, the rule of God should be characterized by three realities: righteousness, peace, and joy through the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that Catherine and I pray all the time. You know, just Lord, in every place where you've given us authority, we acknowledge your rule, and may the blessings of your rule be felt by people, may it be experienced by people in those places. May the righteousness, peace, and joy, which comes because of your presence, be known in all of those places. You know, so joy, I think, you know, if you had to pick one tangible proof that the Holy Spirit is present, I think it would be joy. And you know, I think that's why so many churches that de-emphasize the Spirit's presence are seemingly joyless. The Spirit and joy go together. Because the Spirit's always with us, you know, joy transcends circumstances. You know, that's why Paul can joyfully, you know, Paul and Silas, what did they do when they were in the jail in Philippi after they'd been beaten almost to death? They sang praises joyfully. They've been unjustly thrown in prison. I mean, as a Roman citizens, they should have never been beaten. They should have never been thrown in prison. They were, in the middle of the night, instead of saying, oh gosh, didn't we get screwed? No, they're singing praises joyfully. Because the Spirit's present with them. You know, in this letter, as we read through it, he's in a prison in Rome, and he's expressing joy because now, because he's there, all the people in Caesar's household are getting a chance to hear the gospel. It's crazy. And so, you know, because that's who he is and that's the way he lived, he had the authority to encourage the church to be joyful, even when they were in the midst of experiencing a trial themselves. In fact, you know, he sums up the letter by exhorting them to rejoice. Look at that last page, that last passage, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And remember, rejoicing is a verb, it's an action. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And guess what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's just beautiful. That's a beautiful encouragement to the church there. Now, have you ever had someone try to encourage you, but the words kind of fell flat? Or let's put it another way. Have you ever tried to encourage somebody else, and the words kind of fell flat? Well, that's probably because the person doing the exhortation has not experienced what the other person is going through. You know, we have a lot more authority to encourage and exhort others when we're encouraging and exhorting them about things that we've actually experienced in our own lives, and especially if God has helped us to overcome them. Right, yeah, because then we know. You know, we've walked in their shoes. We know what it's like. You know, we're not just preaching at them. We're empathizing with them. And so, you know, we can be sure that Paul's encouragement of joyfulness in the midst of whatever the circumstance to the Philippian church did not fall flat, because he knew what it meant to be joyful in every situation. He experienced that himself, and therefore he had the authority to to exhort and encourage the others in that.
Great. I've done a little investigation on that prefix of R-E.
Of what now? R-E?
R-E.
Uh-huh.
And not exhaustive at all, but it is a fascinating study in that what I gained out of it was the fact that it has to do with the state of being.
Uh-huh.
And you got, you know, inscribed in the table, remember.
Mm-hmm.
Rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's you tie this remember and rejoice together, and it becomes quite interesting.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, because if there's one paradigm that we could draw from Paul's prayers here, it'd be this, you know, thanksgiving and joy on behalf of the people. You know, what's he doing? He's remembering them, and he's rejoicing on their behalf. And in doing that, he's actually connected to them in that way. So, you know, what that means is, you know, every time we pray, we should do so joyfully and thankfully.
And the other prefix that's fascinating is B-E. And in Joshua, he repeats it all. It's repeated over and over in the first chapter. Be strong.
Mm-hmm.
Be very strong. Be courageous. Be very courageous. And,
Cool. All right, Philippians 1:3 again. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. All right, so, you know, if there was a basis for Paul's thankfulness, it would be, first, thankfulness for what God had done in the lives of the church. And second, it would be for their partnership in the gospel. You know, he like I mentioned a minute ago, you know, he really saw them as co-participants in his gospel work. And, you know, if there's one thing you can say about Paul, his passion was the gospel. You know, like the Midas touch, everything he touched turns to gold. You know, with Paul, everything he touched turned to gospel. You know, the gospel was his life. And to him, the gospel wasn't primarily a teaching or even a declaration. Okay, because we tend to think that, all right, the gospel is a set of teachings to be understood and then believed, or it's a declaration of that needs to be made. I mean, it is that in a way, but it's more than that. And it's because, you know, to Paul, the gospel was the revelation and impartation of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. I mean, the words, the declaration doesn't mean anything unless Jesus is revealed and imparted to others. And so, you know, to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. And so for the Philippians to partner with him in that purpose was a source of great joy and a reason to give thanks. And according to verse 4 that we just read, they had done so since the very beginning. You know, they didn't have to be coerced to participate in the gospel. That participation was part of their response to what God had done in their lives. And we'll see later on in the letter that they had, you know, they did share materially with him while he was on the road and while he was in prison. And I think more importantly, they participated with him in the gospel by living the gospel in Philippi. And that's why he's encouraging them to not give up that gospel lifestyle in the midst of the troubles that you're facing. So, Paul was thankful for what God had done in the lives of the Philippians in the past. He was thankful for what God was doing in the present, but he was also thankful for what he knew that God would do with them for them in the future. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul was confident that, you know, and what was true from the first day until now, that it would still be true from now until the day of Christ Jesus. Now notice where he placed his confidence. I tell you what, if you're a leader in the church and you place your confidence in the people, guess what? You're going to wind up being disappointed. You know, Paul placed his confidence in the Lord. And not in the people in Philippi. But he said, I am confident that what? God, who began a good work in you, will bring it about to completion. That's the source of my confidence. You know, and his encouragement to the saints there in Philippi was for them to have complete confidence as well, that God, who began this good work in you, will bring it about to completion. You know, the reverse is true as well. I say, okay, well, if leaders put their confidence in the people, they're going to be disappointed. Well, guess what will happen too? If people put their confidence in leaders, they're going to be disappointed. We want to put our confidence in God. He's the only one who will not disappoint us. Now, our expectations might be totally out of whack, because God's going to always, you know, God is utterly consistent but completely unpredictable. You never know how he's going to bring things about, but he will bring it about. And so we want to trust in him and be confident in him no matter what.
I got to share this. Last night, most news was bad, but the closing news on the local news was Bill's sign shop. 70-something-year-old guy came, woke up, and somebody had stole his white van, his lowboy, and his lift that lifts his signs and all up. And he crossed the street with his church that he had been going to for 74 years, but he's a slow learner, and he hasn't gotten it right yet. And he went on to say he was the most joyful guy you've ever seen interviewed.
Mm-hmm.
And he went on that, you know, the Lord was in charge. He thought he had climbed his last ladder, but he guessed the Lord had other ideas. He was not vengeful. He had total joy in his heart. And here his whole life had been stolen, everything that he needed turned upside down. And you've never seen a more joyful guy. And he said, oh, I've got 3 years out. I got signs ordered for 3 years because people know my work. It's quality. And he showed all his beautiful artwork on his sign. And this guy, he said, I'm not letting these people get me. It's not going to have any effect on me. He's praying for these people. I've never seen such an interview in my life. This guy was walking on clouds. And what a testimony. You can see these reporters are, well, what about? And every one of them, he was just smiling and joyful. It gives me chills to see this old 70-something-year-old guy still painting signs, and I'll just climb a ladder again. You know, it's, it's just like, wow.
Yeah.
What kind of, he was so full of the Spirit that nobody could do anything to him. He was joy. He just exuded that joy.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't mean to.
Oh, no, that's good. No, because
I went to bed thinking, oh my gosh.
Yeah. Because, you know, that's why we need to, you know, one of the most important functions of our relationships in the body is to encourage one another. Because we're all going to face trials and tribulations, right? I mean, whether it be disease or pain or illness or our truck getting stolen, whatever. all of those trials and tribulations, I think, are intended, you know, if they're coming from the adversary, they're intended to rob us of our perspective, which our perspective should always be God. You know, when God is the center of our perspective, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We know that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. We know that we have a destiny in him no matter what. We know that we have joy through him no matter what. We know we have confidence in him no matter what. And so, you know, he sounds like the ultimate kind of encourager. Some people have that gift. You know, other people need to be encouraged, and they need people like him to come alongside and say, hey, I know this is rough, but keep your focus on God. And guess what? He'll have authority now to do that because he's actually been through it and realized that it doesn't, it can't steal from me. They cannot steal. No one can steal or destroy what God has given us. The only way that we lose the, you know, the experience of that is if we allow the circumstances to take them from us. And we've got the Holy Spirit. And we've got the presence of the Lord. And that's why I think, you know, being a thankful person is so important. Because being thankful helps us to keep God in perspective. And thank you, God, for the people around me. Thank you for my relationships. And, you know, when, from a... but how does the song go? We enter his gates with thanksgivings and his courts with praise. You know, so it's like we, you know, we approach God with a heart of thanksgiving, and then we go deeper into his presence as we praise and rejoice in him. But it's thanksgiving that gets us in the gate. It's that way with prayer. You know, we want to begin by thanking him. And you know, I know it's so easy to get in the tendency of starting to pray for people for what we think they need and how God needs to change them. But guess what? Our prayers would be a lot more effective if we started off by just thanking God for them. Because then all of a sudden, God will start giving us insight into what we really should be praying for them. Yeah? That's why, you know, that passage that says, rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, it's like, okay, we're also told to give thanks in all things. You know, that's just a matter of keeping God in perspective. That's what we can do. That, you know, that's a tangible thing that we can do to keep God in perspective, no matter what, to be thankful and to rejoice. And, you know, so I think the point of all this is just to realize that, you know, that is the pattern for the way that Paul prayed for the churches. And, you know, let's, you know, I think he, you know, the Lord would want us to pay attention to that and try to make that the pattern that we pray for others. And I think that once we do, we'll realize we have a whole lot more authority in our prayers for them. Okay. All right. So it's after 8 o'clock. We'll pick up in verse 7 next week. Okay. Philippians 1:7.